Our scripture reading for this morning is Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 17. It can be found on page 783 in the books under the chairs. Matthew 1, 1 to 17. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Aminadab. Aminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliad. Eliad, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord.
I think we always give Reggie the challenging passages of Scripture with lots of names, but this morning we're continuing a brief series of studies in the Gospel prologues, we're calling it, in both Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, well, all of those. And today we're looking at the Gospel of Mark. Why does he give us this unusual introduction to his Gospel account? Well, we'll find out in a minute. Let's just take a moment to pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. We are grateful for the way that you have revealed yourself to us and revealed your plan of redemption to us. Lord, we come to you this morning and we confess that we are great sinners. We don't say that lightly. We know that we have sinned against you in every way possible in our hearts. And yet, we thank you that we have a great Savior in our Lord Jesus, that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. And we pray that today you would help us, that you would open up the eyes of our hearts to understand your word, to know you better, to love you more fully and completely. And we pray that you would work by your Holy Spirit in an extraordinary way in our hearts and minds here as we're gathered before your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's see if you recognize this. On the sledge sat a person whom everyone knew the moment they set eyes on him. He was a huge man in a bright red robe, bright as holly berries, with a hood that had fur inside it and a great white beard that fell like a foamy waterfall over his chest. Everyone knew him because, though you see people of this sort only in Narnia, first clue, You'll see pictures of them and hear them talked about even in our world. But when you really see them in Narnia, it is rather different. Some of the pictures of Father Christmas in our world make him look only funny and jolly. But now that the children actually stood looking at him, they didn't find it quite like that. He was so big and so glad and so real that they all became quite still. They felt very glad, but also solemn. "I've come at last," said he. "She has kept me out for a long time, but I've got in at last. Aslan is on the move." Now, some of you recognize that as a quotation that I give out about every 2 years, I guess, at Christmas time. It's one of my favorite passages in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. And it's a story about the adventures of four children who get into the land of Narnia. The story of Narnia has three major parts. Part one, Narnia was once a place of beauty and warmth and harmony and flourishing and love and peace. A place where all kinds of creatures lived together in peace and harmony, and where everybody lived together joyfully under the benevolent rule of Aslan, the true king. But, part two, a usurper, the White Witch, seized control of Narnia somehow. Under her rule, what was once a vital land, a land of peace, a land of flourishing, became a dead land, a wasteland. She made it so that it was always winter, but never Christmas. The young children at some point in Narnia, in The Lion, the Witch, and Wardrobe say, "Can you imagine that? Always winter, but never Christmas." Well, when it's 23 degrees when you get up in the morning, you can imagine that, can't you? And anybody who turned away from, who rebelled against her, her tyrannical rule, she turned into a block of stone, unresponsive to her or anyone else. Nevertheless, part three, an ancient prophecy told of a day when Aslan, the true king, would return and reestablish his reign of peace. Once again, vitality would flow into the land. It would flow through four human beings who would rule the world as his royal representatives. Now, that particular section that I read is right at the beginning of something. It comes right at the point when Aslan has just broken into Narnia, and the ice has just begun to melt, the water has just begun to flow, the birds have just begun to sing, the flowers have just begun to bloom. There's vitality is just beginning to sort of leak now into this world that was once dead. And it's, of course, it's all a metaphor, right? Or is it? What's going on here? What is C.S. Lewis trying to do with this story? He's trying to point to something. He's trying to point to the true story that lies behind all stories. The Bible is just that. The Bible is the story behind the stories. It's the history of the human race in three parts: creation, fall, redemption. Part one: in the beginning, God created the world. He made it good. He made us good, very good, as a matter of fact, he says at the end. And he put human beings in charge of the world. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. So the world was, in the beginning, the world was a place of peace and harmony and warmth and love and beauty, and all the creatures lived together in harmony and joy. And more to the point, we lived not only in harmony with each other as human beings, but we lived in harmony with God himself. He was our greatest delight. God himself was our greatest treasure. But part two, the original human beings weren't satisfied to rule the world under God. They wanted to rule the world instead of God. They weren't content to just be the image of God. They wanted to be the original. And that's when the usurper, the great adversary, seized control of the world. Under his oppressive rule, what was once a world that was just teeming with life and vitality became deadened. He tried to create a world in which it was always winter and never Christmas, always just frozen like a block of ice, like a stone. He enslaved us and turned us into stone. Nevertheless, part three, an ancient prophecy told of a day when God would return to reestablish his reign of peace. Once again, vitality would flow into this world. It would flow through human beings, and they would rule the world under God as his representatives, and everything sad would come untrue. It would be like a bad dream that is now past. That's the three-part story that Matthew has embedded in this genealogy, in this ancestry. And that story comes in a form that, though it would have made perfect sense to Jewish readers in the first century, is a little odd to modern readers. It seems odd because it's cast in the form of a genealogy. It's a family tree. Literally, he begins this way. The genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See, by using the word Genesis, what he's doing is saying God is creating something new. He's creating the world all over again. Now, family trees are pretty important. I think some people are starting to catch on to that. You know, we have 23andMe and all that these days. People are subscribing to these kinds of things. But in the modern West, we have tended to underplay the importance of family trees, the importance of genealogies or ancestries. In more ancient societies, ancestry clearly defined who you were. It defined your identity. And so, you know, your ancestry tells you who you are. You know, but in modern America, if you ask somebody something about their identity, who knows what they'll think these days, but, you know, it will seem like kind of an odd question to a lot of people. And if you ask a man or woman about their identity, they might say, well, they might try to answer by giving you their career path. Well, you know, I was a farmer or a truck driver or a garbage man or a philosopher or a teacher. If you ask a woman, you're probably, these days, you're still likely to get, women sort of still tend to find their identity with their children and their family, and so they might say, well, I'm John's mother, or I'm Lindsay's mother. But if you ask a man or woman in a society like ancient Palestine who they were, they'd almost certainly give you their family tree. I'm the son or daughter of Jacob or Joseph or, you know, somebody. In fact, I remember years ago talking to a member of this congregation, David Barrett, who is now down at Redeemer, and he and his wife had spent several years in Kenya. And we were talking about this, and he said, oh, yes, the people in Kenya, that's how they know who they are. If you ask them anything about their identity, they'll say, well, I'm the son or daughter of these parents and those grandparents and these cousins. You know, this is where I find myself in the web of our society. See, you know, maybe this is part of the reason that the question of personal identity has become such a problem for so many modern people. Maybe that's why so many people are interested in, you know, getting their ancestry DNA tested. Our identity as human beings is all tied up with the question, where do I come from? And for any human being, the answer to that has to take the form of a family. I come from a certain family. Our family tree locates us in this sort of vast network of genetic relationships that makes up what we call the human race. Our family defines where we belong in the human race. In fact, it tells us if we belong, because if you have, you know, if you don't have DNA, I mean, you've got to be some kind of alien or, you know, something like some kind of extraterrestrial being. Can you be a human being without that kind of identity? The answer has got to be no. And that, of course, is why Jesus had to have a family tree. Even though the Bible calls him Emmanuel, God with us, he is also God with us. He's also a real human being. He's intimately connected with us. And he's got a family tree to prove it. Theologians, as Philip noted earlier, call it the doctrine of the incarnation. That's what Advent anticipates. That's what Christmas celebrates. You can learn some pretty fascinating things from doing your own family tree. I was just thinking, I once told my dad I was going to look up our ancestry, and he said, "Wow, won't that be exciting?" I said, "Well, Dad, it might be exciting, but it might also have some things in it that you're not really prepared to accept." We found that one of his cousins in this generation, one step back, was murdered by a friend with his own gun in his own house. That was not something happy to hear about. But you find some pretty fascinating things, and some pretty exciting things, too. So if you take a quick look down at Jesus' family tree here, one of the first things that you notice is that it's structured in three equal parts. The first part, it extends from verse 2 to verse 6, and it parallels really the first part of the Bible's plot line, creation, because it climaxes with the claim that Jesus is the Son of David. In the original language, it's clear that Matthew emphasizes Jesus' royalty here because he says, not as the NIV has it, unfortunately. It doesn't say King David, although that's a legitimate translation, but it says David, the king. See, he's kind of putting a little extra added punch there. The second part extends from verse 6 to verse 11, and it parallels the second part of the Bible's plot line, the fall. The distinctive thing about this list of names is that they're all royal figures. They're all kings of Judah. But instead of climaxing in the acquisition of power, this list ends in the loss of royal power. It ends up with the deportation into Babylon and the end of the monarchy. So then the question is, well, what has happened to that promise to David? What has happened to the promise to David that one of his descendants will sit on his throne forever? What has happened to that ancient promise that God would reinstate humanity to a place of dominion over a renewed world, a new heavens, a new earth? The answer is in the third part of the family tree, the part that extends from verse 12 to verse 16. That section climaxes with the restoration of royal power in Jesus, in the Christ. The symmetry of these three parts is clearly intentional. In fact, Matthew draws attention to it there in verse 17. He says, "Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah." So he divides this genealogy into three parts, each of which orbits around a pivotal figure or event in history. Abraham, David, the exile in Babylon. But what's the significance then of all of this? Well, the first thing Matthew wants us to understand is this. This is a multinational family tree. Jesus, of course, is ethnically Jewish. That's proven by the fact that he is a descendant of Abraham and Isaac in verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. So who are these people? Well, they're the patriarchs. They're the people from whom all Jewish people trace their descent, their ancestry. Now, for some people, that's a problem. Anti-Semitism has a long and sad history. It reaches down, you know, through history long before what the Nazis did in Germany and throughout Europe. In fact, you could argue that anti-Semitism goes all the way back to the days of Abraham himself. So if God was going to come to earth and take the title Emmanuel, God with us, why become a Jew? Why align yourself with that sort of complicated, you know, part of the human race? Why not a Greek? Why not a Roman? Why not an Italian? You know, why not an Irishman? why did Jesus come as a Jew? William Norman Ewer wrote a lot of poetry, but he's famous for the one that he wrote that is the shortest. How odd of God to choose the Jews. That's it. Well, Matthew has the answer. It's all tied up with an amazing ancient promise that God made to Abraham. Right from the start, God had indicated what his redemptive strategy would be. And you can find it in the book of Genesis in chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." See what he's saying? He's saying that it is out of the family of Abraham that blessing, the blessing of redemption, would flow to all the family trees of the whole earth. That's the promise. That's the promise to Abraham. And it's repeated again and again and again, not only to Abraham personally, but also throughout the Hebrew Bible generally. See, God chose the Jewish people not because they were more virtuous, not because they were more noble, not because they were anything special, really. But he chose them in many ways because they were the smallest, because they were the least capable. But God chose to use them on his redemptive mission, and God intended the Jews to be his instruments in a multinational, multicultural, multi-ethnic redemptive plan. God intended to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham's descendants. God wanted the Jews to be his agents, his priestly people, for building a new humanity that would embrace every nation, every tribe, every language group on the planet. In fact, if you look closely, you can see that there are some clues here in Jesus' genealogy that point us in that direction. I'm thinking particularly of what is perhaps the most distinctive thing about this genealogy. There are four female names here that Matthew has conspicuously included. The first is verse 3, Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And then there are two in verse 5, Rahab and Ruth. And then there's another one mentioned in verse 6, Uriah's wife. Now, it's really uncommon for the ancient Jews to include women in their family trees. Like all ancient Near Eastern societies, Jewish society was patriarchal. That means it was led by men. Men led families, men led tribes, men led the nation. And so family trees were made up of only male descendants. So why does Matthew break stride here? Why does he include women? Well, first off, it's because he's affirming that the gospel is for both genders. Paul says later on, in Christ there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, you know. Genesis tells us that women as well as men are made in God's image, and so they should be shown the same dignity and respect that is shown to men. And so when the gospel comes, it comes through women as well as men. The gospel comes through women as well as men. There isn't the slightest hint here of just gender bias, the kind of thing that people are so worried about today, or gender dysphoria. You know, you don't find that kind of thing in Jesus' family tree. But why does Matthew include not just women, but why does he include these particular women? What's the significance of having them here in this family tree? Well, some commentators speculate that Matthew must have incorporated them because they were all notorious sinners, all specifically involved in sexual sin. In other words, Matthew's saying something like this: we know that Jesus is a friend of sinners because he's even got some in his family tree. The problem is that doesn't really fit. Why? Well, it's certainly true that Bathsheba, or Uriah's wife, and Tamar were involved in sexual sin. And it's probably true that Rahab was involved in sexual sin. But there's no clear evidence that Ruth was ever involved in that. So, okay, another suggestion is made by some scholars that Matthew included these four women in order to build the groundwork for a defense of the virgin birth. In other words, he's intending to answer the scandalous charges that Jesus was illegitimate and that Mary and Joseph had committed adultery. These women in the genealogy, they say, only serve as reminders that God often works in unusual and surprising ways to achieve God's redemptive purposes. But if that's true, if that's Matthew's purpose, wouldn't it have been better for him to have chosen other women? I mean, you know, women like Sarah or Hannah, who gave birth to children long before, long after periods of infertility or when they were beyond normal childbearing years. Wouldn't it have been better if he had inserted their names into this list to prove his point? Okay, well, if Matthew isn't trying to demonstrate that Jesus is a friend of sinners, and if he isn't laying the groundwork for a defense of the virgin birth, as some other scholars think, then why does he include this collection, this odd collection of women? I'm pretty sure that the primary significance of these women lies in the fact that all of them were either Gentiles or they had been previously married to men who were. I mean, think of it. Take Tamar, for instance. You can find her story in Genesis 38. She was actually the widowed daughter-in-law of a man named Judah. And the sordid story of how she got pregnant by her father-in-law is all tangled up in the fact that her former husband was the son of a Canaanite woman. Rahab, she was 100% Gentile. Ruth, who he mentions in verse 5, was from Moab, which means she was part of a tribe that actually hated the Jews. And as for Solomon's mother, mentioned in verse 6, well, we all know her name. It's Bathsheba. Her story is infamous, and you can read all about it in 2 Samuel 7. The reason Matthew refers to her as Uriah's wife is probably to draw attention to the fact that Uriah, her husband, who is now dead, was not a Jew at all. He was a Hittite. So you see, by strict standards of Jewish purity, there were some decidedly non-kosher parts to Jesus' genealogy. For all the noble qualities that these women may have had, their Jewishness had been compromised in some way, either by birth or marriage. And yet Jesus, the Christ, the son of Abraham, had their blood in his family tree. Do you see what's going on here? Gentile blood as well as Jewish blood flowed through Jesus' veins. Now, why is that important? It's important because of that ancient promise to Abraham. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. It's as if Matthew's saying, we've already seen some small ways in which the promise has been coming into fulfillment in the genealogy of Jesus. And when we come to chapter 2 then, we shouldn't be surprised to see Matthew bringing in other Gentiles. Those pagan Gentile astrologers from the East, they come to worship Jesus. And you find this developing all the way through the Gospel of Matthew. It's not just the Jews. It is the salvation is not just for the Jewish people, it's for the Gentiles as well. So that's the first thing we learn about Jesus from his family. Sure, he's Jewish, but in his own identity, Jesus embraces God's multinational, multi-ethnic redemptive purpose. In other words, Jesus in himself, he represents the seed of this new humanity that God is building. That means that no matter what nationality you are, no matter what ethnic group you represent, if you are united to Jesus Christ by faith, then you are part of that new humanity that God is building. That's your identity. That's why later on in the New Testament, Paul says in Ephesians 2, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one. Who are those two groups? Well, it's Jew and Gentile. And by the way, you know, we've got some real race issues in America, in 21st century America. But, you know, if you've been here before, you know that I've said they were the antagonism that sometimes erupts between racial groups in and ethnic groups in modern America is nothing compared to what was going on in the first century in the Roman Empire. You know, there was a clash of many different ethnic groups. But Jesus has this multinational family tree, and that's part of what makes him the head of a new humanity that God is building. But there's something else we can learn from this genealogy. It's not just a multinational family tree, it's also a royal family tree. Did you notice the prominence of David's name here? He's mentioned four times. But as I mentioned, there's something that I don't particularly like about the NIV, the latest version of the NIV. I wish they hadn't switched the word order there. Jesse, son of King David, is the way it reads. But Matthew actually says, Jesse, the father of David, the king, because he's trying to emphasize that. And he organizes the middle part of this genealogy around the figure of David, the king. Now, why? Well, the answer is that 1,000 years before Jesus was born, the time of David was in many respects the pinnacle of Jewish history. Jews always looked back to that period as the golden age of Israel. Prior to that time, Israel had been little more than a loose association of warring tribes. They were fighting each other as much as they were fighting their enemies on the outside. But David not only defeated their enemies all around them, he also unified the Israelite tribes into a single nation. He forged them into a thriving nation. And yet the Bible doesn't remember David for that, not primarily. The Bible doesn't remember David for his military exploits, primarily. The Bible doesn't even remember David for his devotion to God, even though he was the man who, you know, we like to talk about David as the man after God's own heart. Yeah, that's true, but that isn't the primary thing that the Bible emphasizes. Even more than David's devotion to God, it was God's devotion to David that the Bible highlights. God was so committed to David that he made a promise to him that was unparalleled in the Bible. God promised David that his dynasty would be quite literally eternal. And you can read all about that in 2 Samuel 7. That's one of the key passages for understanding the Davidic promise in the whole of Scripture. In 2 Samuel 7, let me just try to summarize it for you. David has reached the peak of his success as a king. He's living in a luxurious palace, but out the window of his palace, he can see the Ark of the Covenant inside this old tabernacle. Essentially, it's the tent that was being carried around all through the wilderness wanderings. And so here it is, the Holy of Holies is enshrouded in a tent made of rotting animal skins. While David is in his luxurious temple, and he says, this just isn't right. I've got to fix this. I've got to build God a house too, a palace more luxurious than my own. But God comes and he says, no, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And you have to understand there's a word play going on here, because when David says, I want to build you a house, God, he's talking about a temple. When God says, David, I'm going to build you a house, he's talking about a dynasty. And so in 2 Samuel 7, verse 11, it says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that's the reason in the very first line of this genealogy that Matthew has called Jesus the son of David. When he comes, he will rule the nations with justice as David ruled Israel. He'll crush the forces of evil as David crushed the Philistines. He will bring global peace and justice to the people of God everywhere, just as David had brought peace and justice to the ancient nation of Israel. More than that, according to 2 Samuel 7, he would be the heir of David's dynasty. He would be God's son, the son of David and Emmanuel all at once. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. So is it any wonder, then, that Matthew is so eager to explain that Jesus was born to King David's line? He's telling us that Jesus held title to David's crown. And that he needs to say that to first century readers especially, because for 500 years, nobody had worn that crown. The line of David had just fallen off into a political sort of black hole. It was it fell off into obscurity. So if you trace the power of David's dynasty, it started at the pinnacle and descended into darkness entirely. But what Matthew is telling us is that after darkness, there is light. So this is a multinational family tree. It's a royal family tree, but it's also a family tree, surprisingly, of common people. Jesus' ancestry is full of nobodies, in other words. Nobodies. People of no extraordinary talents or abilities or notoriety. Maybe those of you who know your Bibles well, as we were looking down through that list of names, maybe you recognize names like Jeconiah. Of course, he's got his own story. And then Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. But once you get beyond them, you have to say, where did these guys come from? Who are they? They just, Abiud, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok. Who are they? You ever heard of them before? I haven't, except that I did some research for the sermon, yeah. But I have no doubt that Matthew had some resources to draw from, too. But the fact remains that these guys are just nobodies. Nobody wrote their biography in Britannica, and they seem to be all the more unimportant because they're jammed right up against all the heavy hitters among the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the kings, David, Solomon. The millennium following the golden era of David's reign had been a long period of decline. None of his royal descendants had come anywhere close to David's nobility or his achievements. From Solomon onward, the history of the monarchy in Israel is just a pathetic story. It's a story of corruption. It's a story of apostasy. According to the prophets, that's why they went into exile. That was the most devastating thing that they ever experienced. The Babylonian army swept in and decimated the land. That is Abraham's promised land. It just decimated it. The Babylonians destroyed their temple, Solomon's temple, the one that David wanted to build. And they took a large part of the population, the upper class, and just skimmed them off and took them off into Babylon, where they were assimilated into a pagan society. So they had no territory, they had no capital, they had no king. And even though it's true that a century later, under the Persians, some people did return, they never really recovered. The dynasty of David just sank deeper and deeper and deeper into darkness, into obscurity, into apparent insignificance. In fact, you could argue that Israel was still in exile under the Roman oppression when Jesus was born. And that's why these names are so obscure. They are forgotten. Forgotten names of forgotten people. In fact, it probably seemed like God had forgotten them too. I mean, we live to be about 80, 90. Can you imagine how disappointing it must have been to have that promise that maybe was echoed a bit throughout the generations, echoed for 500 years without being answered. God made that promise 500 years earlier to David. Where is it? What happened to it? It had been 2,000 years since the promise to Abraham. What happened to that? Can you just imagine the disappointment? 2,000 years during which a kingdom had been established only to be utterly destroyed, or seemingly. The Son of David, Emmanuel, God with us. I guess for these people at the end of David's family tree, that must have seemed like just a dream. Or maybe worse, a lie. The current heir to David's throne, who is that anyway? Joseph. Really? Joseph the carpenter? You know, he doesn't even live in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem. He's about as far away from Jerusalem and the political workings of the kingdom there as Juneau, Alaska is from Washington, D.C. I mean, he's a hick from nowhere. Can Joseph really be the heir of David's dynasty? Can he really be the one from which the Savior is to come? Verse 17 says, there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Do you see, this is the good news that we just get a peek of in this prologue. This is the absolutely astonishing announcement that he's making in this kind of melancholy little genealogy. Joseph is the husband of Mary, of whom is born Jesus, who is called the Christ. You see, far from being a tedious list of names, Matthew's family tree research turns up something really remarkable. He shows us that for centuries, all the nations of the world have been yearning for this. He shows us that the dear desire of every nation, the joy of every longing heart, has come in Jesus. Jesus is the Son of David who inaugurates not just a restored earthly kingdom, but something better than that. The building of the new heavens and new earth. It means the redemptive reign of God has been inaugurated. It means that when Jesus emerges on the stage of human history, the mission of God to create a new and flourishing universe governed by a new and flourishing humanity has entered its final stage. He's saying Aslan is on the move. So where is your identity rooted? Is it rooted in Jesus' ancestry? Are you a member of that new royal multinational family that Jesus is building? Or are you trying to root your identity in something else? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the good news. The good news of the coming of your Son, our Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we, in this Advent season, look forward to Christmas, that you would help us to have a growing appreciation for and joy in the coming of Christ. Thank you that after darkness, after generations of darkness, there is light and salvation that has come in him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.